Well, in these two parables in Matthew 13, very straightforward message this morning, and that is this, that nothing compares to salvation in Jesus Christ, that nothing matches the value of knowing that you have been brought by grace to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in these two parables in Matthew 13, they draw out so clearly the inestimable value of being right with God through Jesus Christ. Now, just to set them in context, the kingdom parables that we find in this chapter, the Lord Jesus has been teaching vital truths concerning the kingdom of God in these parables. And there are seven in total, some would say seven, the number of completion, but each demonstrates the reality of the kingdom in terms of the ongoing cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel between the days of Christ's first coming and then his coming again. And so in the first two parables, the parable of the soils and the wheat and tares, the nature of the kingdom is described, once hidden, now revealed. And those two parables tell us that in this period there will be those who believe, but the vast majority will not believe. And the world rejects the message, rejects the king, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is not king. He is still king, he rules. And in this gospel age, the Lord says that the wheat, the children of the kingdom, and the tares, the children of the enemy, are going to grow together until that final consummation, that final judgment. And then in the next couplet of parables, the power of the kingdom is described in the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And that tells us that even though the kingdom appears small and fragile and insignificant at the beginning, it will grow massively despite opposition. And even though it will be like a tiny piece of leaven hidden in a large pile of dough, it will permeate and influence everything. That's wonderful because despite all the opposition, all the activity of the enemy, the kingdom is going to grow until that final consummation when it will reach its full realization and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And as the Lord Jesus continues to teach, he shifts the focus in the next two parables. And he shifts it to the focus of how does an individual, how does a person become part of the kingdom? How do you personally appropriate the gospel? So, do you just get born into the kingdom? Is it something that you inherit because of a family line, etc.? How do you come into the kingdom? And so we're going to look at these two parables before drawing out some application. So first, the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. And he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now this wouldn't have been an uncommon picture for people to purchase land and then to bury their resources, their treasures, as a means of keeping it safe. You know, at the time when the Lord was teaching, any banks or men who held money were not necessarily very reliable or good places to put your wealth. And that would especially be the case in this area because they faced many conflicts, many raids, many looters, many attacks, many conquerors. And so facing possible attack, if there was opportunity, often the people would take the valuable things out of their home, take them and go and bury them in a field which they had or some land, mark the place so that at a later time when it was safe again, they could recover those things if they survived. And so this picture, whatever the reason, the man in the parable is in a field which belongs to another man. Maybe he was working there, ploughing or tilling the land. And as he's doing that, he finds treasure buried in the ground. And immediately he puts it back, he covers it over, and then he goes and he sells everything he has, everything, to go and buy the field so that he can get the treasure. Now, is there a moral problem with that? You know, for some, the actions of this man pose a serious moral dilemma. And some struggle to understand, well, why would Jesus tell a parable where it seems as though there is an unethical situation, there's some underhand dealings. Surely when the man found the treasure, he should have gone and told the owner of the field. And so there's this idea that something underhand, unfair is taking place. So what do we say to that? Well, one commentator draws out some important points. Firstly, we need to understand that the rabbinic law said, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. So if you found lost fruit or money, whoever found it was entitled to keep it. So this man in the parable is acting legitimately within Jewish rabbinic law. And so the Jews listening to Jesus, they wouldn't have thought that what he was doing was immoral or unethical, but he was abiding by the law. Secondly, the treasure hidden in the field didn't belong to the man who owned the field at that moment. Because if it was his, he wouldn't be selling the field without digging it up. He didn't know it was there. So it appears that it belonged to a previous owner of that same field that was no longer around. Maybe they died or whatever. But the man who owned the field had no prior right to it. So therefore, our man in the parable who uncovers it has a legitimate claim. And then thirdly, the man who discovered the treasure in the parable did act fairly. You know, he could have dug it up, he could have taken it and disappeared. But instead, even though the treasure was legitimately something he could keep, he went and sold all that he had to buy the entire field. It was a fair transaction. This is a side issue. The key point is that the man found something so precious, so valuable, that he was willing to sell everything to get what was precious, to get that treasure. And then the second parable, the pearl of great price, verses 45 to 46. It speaks about the kingdom of heaven being like a merchant. And this type of merchant would sell all manner of goods, and he would acquire them and then sell them to other sellers, other stall owners, so that they could sell. So like a wholesaler. And he's seeking fine pearls, a very common trade in those days if you were a merchant. And in fact, many who wanted to diversify their investments, they'd invest in pearls. And some would go to great lengths to hunt pearls. They would even put their lives at risk to get them. You know, there was no diving equipment in that time. In fact, what they do is they would tie rocks to themselves, jump off the side of the boat, descend to the deeps, and there, whilst they were able to hold their breath, they'd scour the bottom trying to come up with oysters and possible treasures and pearls. Now, of course, if they got their timing wrong, then it could easily go very badly and they could drown or face other complications. So they were willing to take risks to get the treasure. But as one explains, pearls would be the equivalent of diamonds today. They were the most valuable gem available at that time. And if you had pearls, then you would possess real wealth. You know, in fact, the Talmud says pearls are beyond price. And you know, you read in the New Testament, when women wanted to show their wealth, 1 Timothy 2:9 says that they put pearls on their head. You can read in ancient history that some historians identified and have tried to estimate the value of pearls that were worn by famous women. One example I read was of a lady called Lollia Paulina, wife of the Roman Emperor Caligula. And she was said to have worn pearls worth over £20 million at just one event. On occasions, Roman emperors, to show their wealth, would dissolve pearls in vinegar and then drink them in wine before their guests. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." And he was comparing what was priceless and precious with the very worst. You don't give the most valuable thing and throw it to pigs. And so pearls are illustrative of incredible richness and value. Even in Revelation, heaven is described as pearls in its beauty. So this man in the parable is looking for beautiful pearls, but when he found one of great price, he sold everything to get it. Now, in one sense, businessmen, merchants, you know, they try and avoid putting all their investments in one thing because it's too risky. But this man, he sees such value. He sells everything to get this one pearl. So what can we learn from these two parables? What lessons are there for us? Well, first, I want you to see that the kingdom is of incomparable value. And the kingdom here is speaking about salvation, speaking about the Lord Jesus, the Savior, and the gift of redemption that he gives. How knowing God through Jesus Christ, nothing compares to that. To be made by grace a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom, to know the King, to have fellowship with the King. The blessedness of the kingdom is so valuable that only a fool would be unwilling to sell everything that he has to gain that treasure. And yet how many do? You see, Christ is the treasure above all others. He is rich beyond compare. Life in him brings to us a treasure that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, eternal. Friends, in this broken, fallen, sin-stained, bankrupt world, there is a treasure that is so valuable, so glorious, sufficient to enrich poor, needy sinners for time and eternity. A treasure which brings salvation and forgiveness and love and joy and peace and glory and heaven and eternal life. And it's Christ. Salvation in Christ. And all the apparent precious pearls of this world, they fade next to the pearl of greatest price, the Saviour. You know what a treasure he is, and how the world knows nothing of him, nothing of his gospel, of the wonder of it all. The kingdom is of incomparable value. But then I want you to see, secondly, the kingdom is hidden from natural sight. You know, this treasure buried in the field, the pearl, had to be found. Neither were able to be seen or found easily. They weren't obvious to those seeking them. And so when you consider the gospel, the immense value and preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation, it's just not seen by people naturally. And even though in one sense it's right before them, it's hidden. You know, the world looks at us, doesn't it? Has no understanding of what it is to know God, to worship God. We've seen that so much in the way that churches have been addressed and dealt with in this pandemic. There's a lack of understanding of what corporate worship of Almighty God actually is. What it consists of according to Scripture. And you know, and beyond that, people, they just don't understand why we would want to give up so many things to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, they think it's madness that we place such trust in the Bible, to see this book as the Word of God. They think it's madness. They don't understand why we want to deny ourselves. They can't fathom why we treasure the things that we do, because it's meaningless to them. The true value of it is hidden from natural sight, from their sight. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so even though the message is here, the word of God is here, people don't see it, they're blind to it. And you know, there are some people who never bother to look beyond the surface. They're so taken up with all the things on the surface that they never come close to the treasure which is underneath. You know, how many times have we sought to proclaim the beauty and the immeasurable worth of the gospel treasure or the pearl of great price when we proclaimed the Lord? And there are people, they've heard and they've been able to understand naturally what's been said, but they walk away. They turn their backs, they don't care, they don't want it. They've got no idea about the incredible value of what has been brought to them. The value of salvation of Christ himself, it's hidden to them, they don't see it. In Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the kingdom, you know, it's also hidden in the word of God from those who don't want to look too seriously and too deeply. They're only superficially. Again, what did the Lord say? Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And the picture of the pearl, it gives the same idea. It has to be searched out. It has to be pursued until that beautiful pearl is found. You think of some of the marvelous gospel texts, John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, in Christ, that's where the life is. But the world just doesn't see it, cannot see it. Even those, you know, in the day of the Lord Jesus who've been looking for Messiah, they missed it when he came. He came to his own and his own received him not. Or those who crucified him, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No, you see, this kingdom is hidden from natural sight. And so there must be that giving of spiritual sight, that sensitivity to spiritual things, that pursuit of the matchless treasure. And that is a work of grace in a person's life. Kingdom is hidden to natural sight. But then I also want you to see that the kingdom has to be personally appropriated. In both parables, there is one person. And each of them is brought to find this amazing treasure and they move to secure it for themselves. That is so important. Now, it's true, of course, God is sovereign. All men are under God's rule. He is the God with whom we have to do. Every one of us. He is the sovereign to whom all of us are accountable. But that doesn't mean that we are citizens of the kingdom. Personal subjects of the king. And sadly, in so many churches, there are many who are there, but they don't truly believe. Friend, unless you know Jesus Christ personally, unless you have that real, vital, saving relationship with him, you are not in the kingdom. You know, it's not enough to be around the gospel. It's not enough to be under the influence of the kingdom, as in around other believers. It's not enough to be touched by some of the gospel branches or permeating influence of those who love and follow Christ. For a person to be saved, to be truly in the kingdom, they need to appropriate Christ for themselves. And to do that, they need to be brought to see the matchless value of Jesus above all else. The infinite worth of the gospel, and more than that, beyond just seeing the value of Christ, seeing the value of his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and wanting him and wanting to know him and to be in him, Christ must actually become ours by faith. We're to believe him, to trust him, to give everything to him. It's only as we personally trust Christ that we'll be saved. Job 28, it's a striking passage. It describes how people go into the depths of the earth to mine precious stones, diamonds and emeralds and rubies. And it says they go where the light has never been. They block rivers. They plow deep into the earth to find some gem. But ultimately, the passage said that they're worth nothing in the light of eternity. And those riches, as it were, they can't do anything for you in terms of your soul, your eternity. They can't make you right with God. They can't give you peace. They can't solve your deepest problem. And the passage works it all through. And it then says, they miss what's really valuable. And that's wisdom, that's truth. And the real things of value are only found in the revelation of God and in what he is able to give to us by grace. And God alone offers sinners what is truly valuable, what is of eternal worth, which is salvation in and through his Son Jesus. The kingdom has to be personally appropriated. And this kingdom brings blessing and joy. Look at verse 44. It's for the joy that he goes and sells and buys what's in the field. Now the Lord is addressing the clear desire that all of us have. We long to know joy, blessedness and happiness. And the gospel is not joyless, as some try to make it. It is joyful. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Later on, 1 John 1:4, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Or you think of the benediction, Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." Not talking about a superficial joy or a cheap happiness. It's talking about a deep, lasting blessedness and happiness that comes through the discovery of the kingdom of heaven and life in Christ. An immense joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you have peace with God, that you're reconciled, that you have a certain hope, that you know Christ. And when we've been granted to find that treasure, it brings us great joy, deep joy. The hymn says, "I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart shall sing for joy." And there are the greatest spiritual riches and joys to be found in the Son of God. And then, just as there is blessedness and happiness in the kingdom, we're also told that entrance into the kingdom can come in different circumstances. Now, friend, there's only one gospel, and God will honour that and God will bless that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the way sovereign grace brings us to that one way of truth, that one way of salvation, are different. And we see that in these parables. Now, there are some similarities between these two men. Both men find something of great value. They understand the value. They give up everything to get what is valuable. But there's a difference. The first man finds the treasure even though he's not been purposely looking. He didn't have in mind that he was going to discover that treasure. He comes across it. The other man knew exactly what he was looking for, and he searched with purpose and commitment, and he was rewarded in that diligent search. Now, both of those descriptions, they fit the testimony of believers throughout the ages. You know, there are those who, they're going on with their lives. They're not really looking for the Lord or for salvation or for the gospel, and yet suddenly they're brought to consider their own mortality, sin, and the reality of Christ. They weren't seeking it, but then God takes hold of them and they're granted insight to by God's regenerative work, and that they see the prize of far greater value than anything that they've ever known before. They see themselves as sinners and in need and facing condemnation, and they see a need of a Saviour, and they see Jesus Christ. Oh, and they run to him. Isaiah 65:1, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." You think of Saul, who became Paul. There he was on his way to Damascus, and he was going to kill more Christians. And then God intervenes. And he's brought to his knees and he's saved. He was just going about his field, as it were, and then divine grace brings him to stumble across this wonderful treasure, and he's brought face to face with Jesus Christ. And many examples could be given through the centuries. Those who came to gospel services and they came to disrupt and heckle and mock, and remarkably, are saved under the preaching of the gospel. People who were going through their lives, they weren't necessarily seeking, but the Lord was seeking them. You know, you've probably heard this account many times, but Spurgeon, young man, he considered himself religious, but he didn't know Christ for himself. And on a winter morning, January the 6th, in the 1800s, 15-year-old Spurgeon, there he was, trudging up Hythe Hill in Colchester. And he was on his way to church, and a snow blizzard prevented him from going any further. And so he turned the corner and made his way into a small primitive Methodist church on a street called Artillery Street. And this is what he wrote. The minister didn't come that morning. He was probably snowed up, I suppose. And so a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. And he was obliged, Spurgeon says, to stick to his text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. And the text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. And Spurgeon says he didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter. He said there was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. And apparently the preacher began and said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that doesn't take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And then it says, look unto me. I, said he, in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And so he went on in this vein. And Spurgeon says, then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, and you will be if you don't obey my text." And he shouted, "Look! Look, young man! And look now." And Spurgeon says, "Then I had this vision. Not a vision with my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a saviour Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. I looked and lived. And then and there the cloud was gone. The darkness was rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun." It's wonderful. He wasn't searching for anything that morning. He stumbled into the riches of salvation in Christ. But of course, it was God who laid hold of him. God who intervened to show him the inestimable worth of Jesus Christ. And so some are brought into the kingdom and they stumble across it, as it were. You know, sovereign grace at work, but they find what they weren't necessarily looking for. And then there's the man in the other parable. He knew what he was looking for. May have been a long, drawn-out search, but he was looking for something of genuine value. Wouldn't settle for anything less. And so he was a true seeker. Maybe like the Ethiopian eunuch or Lydia or Cornelius or the Philippian jailer or the Bereans, to name a few. But this man in the parable, he was looking for pearls. But what was incredible to him was this, that he found all that he was looking for in one pearl. And friend, there's only one that we need to seek, Jesus Christ. And he really is all sufficient. Beyond telling is his worth. In his name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. So true, isn't it? And so there are people, they almost stumble into the kingdom. There are others who are so diligent in seeking, but there's only one Saviour. And though there are different circumstances, different situations, sovereign grace is vital in both to bring sinners through into the kingdom. And then lastly this morning as we close, these parables tell us that entering the kingdom is costly. On both occasions, these men sell all that they had so that they could buy the land with the treasure and get the pearl. Now, that's not saying that they bought their salvation. You've got to be very clear about that. But it's reminding us that there is a cost. There is a transaction. Now, you can't buy or earn your salvation. It's God's free gift of grace. It's not of works. But bear in mind texts like Isaiah 55:1. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And so the call is to come and buy, for some transaction to take place, to buy without money and without price. But there's an exchange. And so what is this exchange? What is this transaction? Well, it's this. I give up all I have, and God graciously gives me the treasure of immeasurable value. It's the reality that if we want to know the riches of Christ, if we want to know Him, we must be willing to give up everything for that. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We have to be willing to give up all that we have to appropriate Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's salvation. In Matthew 19, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get into the kingdom? And then he went on to explain all his qualities, how he kept the law and all the rest. And what else was there? Jesus replies, you want to be perfect? Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He's saying, in other words, do you recognize that I am more valuable than all of your earthly riches? And if you want my treasure, you must be willing to give up all of that, to sell everything, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. To lay aside all of those things, to cast yourself wholly upon Christ. The cost was too great for that young man. He didn't recognize the value of Christ. He loved the riches of this world more, and he went off into a nameless lost eternity. You see, true conversion, true belief is when a person sees that knowing Christ and having him as their Lord and Saviour is worth abandoning everything for him. You know, that's the cost. Paul in Philippians 3, he says before he was converted, he had amazing heritage, riches. If anyone thinks, he says, he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He thought he was spiritually rich. He couldn't aspire any further. But then he was faced with Christ. And what happened? Listen to what he says. What things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. That I may know him. You see, in that description, there is the man selling everything to buy the field where the treasure is. Giving up everything for the pearl of great price. Appropriating Christ, the greatest treasure. It costs to follow him. It costs, but it is worth it. That's what these parables are saying. And those who are convinced of the importance of salvation and the importance and urgency of being right with God in Christ. They'll give up everything to know him. To know this Jesus, who willingly came, Son of God, Lord of glory, to pay the price to save his people through his life, through his death on the cross, through that glorious resurrection. And nothing compares to knowing him, being saved in him. It's worth giving up everything in order to believe in him, know what it is to be forgiven and right with God, and one day to know that we will be with him forever in glory. Friend, do you know this treasure? Have you found the pearl of greatest price? It's my prayer that God, by his grace, would show you this morning the infinite worth of the Saviour, and that you would not rest until you know him for yourself. That you had cast all away for him, because he is worth it, and there is salvation in no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. May it be that Christ is your treasure this morning. Amen.